You may be wondering why we're looking at the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at Ephesians 2 last week. We talked about grace alone, and we're in Ephesians 1 this week because three times in Ephesians 1, between the verse 3 and verse 14, it talks about how this certain action was done by the Father, by the Son, by the Spirit, to the praise of His glory, to demonstrate His glory. And so on a sermon, we're talking about God's glory and how He has saved sinners for His glory. This is a great place to go to, as it repeatedly talks about God's glory. Now, the glory of God is one of the most significant truths recovered during the Protestant Reformation. In fact, that's even people who do not agree with some of the truths that I've been teaching, as we've been echoing how the Reformers understood Scripture and how they taught Scripture, they do recognize that Reformed theology, if you want to call it that, holds God's glory in high regard. And even those who don't agree with how I've articulated Christ alone or grace alone would agree that the glory of God is first and foremost on the minds of those men and women who would teach God's sovereign grace in the Scripture. And so this morning, as we look at God's glory alone, the reason why the Reformers and others throughout history have really emphasized God's glory in His work of salvation was God has saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, so that He would receive all the glory alone. That was the wisdom of His plan, so that it would show His greatness in how He saves sinners. And so those truths you looked at already, faith alone and Christ alone and grace alone, are so important to understand, and they're so important for us to fully affirm them as the Scripture teaches them, because we want to give full glory to God alone. And so if we don't understand those other ones, then we're not truly understanding the greatness of God's glory. So this morning we're going to look at God's glory. And before we start to look at God's glory, we have to ask, well, what is glory? It's a term we hear a lot in Christian circles. Give glory to God. We sing glory. Well, what is it? What does glory mean? Well, think of glory this way: as magnificence, as splendor, as fame, as honor, as what is praiseworthy, what is incredibly special, what is unique. It's a way that we ascribe to God greatness and magnificence beyond that which we can see in the world around us. You might use the word glory even in things that aren't referring to God. You might say you wake up one morning and you wake up a little bit later now that the sun takes a while to get up, but you look outside and you're like, what a glorious sunrise. And what do you mean by a glorious sunrise? You mean that the colors and the brightness, perhaps the clouds or the clarity, these things are special, unique. It's magnificent. It's full of splendor. And so you call it a sun is full of glory. We can also say the sun has glory in its own right. And when we say the sun is glorious, we might say the sun is glorious because of its attributes, because of its size. Think about the size of the sun compared to the earth. Boy, it has glory. Think about the light that travels from the sun to the earth, which lights up our entire earth, that gives us energy and food and the warmth it provides. And so the sun is glorious because of its attributes. And so when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about the same kind of thing. We talk about the glory of God, we're talking about His attributes or His actions that demonstrate His magnificence, His greatness, His splendor, His praiseworthiness. Take God's knowledge for a second. We can say God's knowledge is glorious, that God's glory is seen in His knowledge, because God knows everything. There is nothing that exists that God doesn't know about. God even knows, as we see in Scripture, God even knows what we call counterfactuals, things that didn't happen, but if they did happen, what would have happened because of that? God knows all of that exhaustively. God knows the amount of hairs that are on your head. For some of you, that is not an astounding feat as you might think, but God knows every single hair in your head. Even when you lose one, the count is different. God knows it. God knows the place and the manner of everyone's birth, and God knows the place and the manner of your death. God knows your thoughts. He knows everything you say, everything you do. His knowledge is infinite and it's inexhaustible. And so his knowledge is his glory. We see the greatness of God in his knowledge. We can do the same thing for his other attributes. We can talk about God's wisdom, his power, his goodness, his wrath, his immortality, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his creativity, his holiness, his truth, his immutability, his aseity, his impeccability, his incomprehensibility, his love, his presence, his sovereignty, his immanence, his transcendence, and his triunity. All of these different attributes of God, we can say they speak to his glory because they describe a God who is altogether great and full of magnificence and splendor, and that he is really praiseworthy. His fame is seen in these different attributes. God's glory is seen in such a way in his different attributes that he's like a perfect jewel, sparkling and brilliant at every angle upon which we may gaze. And so we look at his knowledge, we see his glory. Look at his wisdom, we see his glory. Look at his power, we see his glory. Look at his wrath, we see his glory. Look at how he saves sinners, and we see his glory. And so when we talk about glory alone, this truth that was recovered in the Reformation, that to God be the glory alone. What do we mean by to God be the glory alone? We have an idea of what glory is and God's glory. And we talk about God's glory alone. What we mean by that broadly is that everything God does is preeminently for his own glory. Even when God is so very loving and kind to us as he is, that is for his own glory. You may be thinking, well, isn't God some kind of egomaniac then? That he loves us? And his love for us is even a demonstration of his own glory, and it's to the praise of his own glory. It's not egomaniacal to do this, because when we are loving God, we are loving the greatest treasure, the greatest being, the greatest person of this very universe. We are most satisfied, we have the most joy, the most pleasure, the best identity, the purpose of our lives as we're loving God. And so God gives us the very best thing for us to love, which is himself. And so when God calls us to love himself, and when he gets glory when we love him, he is doing for us what is best for us, to love him. And that just redounds to his own glory and greatness. And so God does everything for his own glory. Even calling us to love him is all for his own glory. But when we talk about God's glory alone, in this particular context, this message, we're talking about God's glory specifically in how he saves sinners. That when he saves a sinner by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, he does it that way so that he receives all the glory alone. All the praise, all the magnificence when a sinner comes to repentance, when a sinner is forgiven of their sins. And it's that glory and salvation that I want to show you from Ephesians 1 here this morning. Okay, so we're going to see God's glory in his grace, God's glory in Christ, God's glory in the keeping power of the Spirit. And it's my prayer that we'll leave here just singing praise to the glory of God, to the greatness of his salvation. So look with me. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read through this passage in three different sections. We're going to start reading from verse 3 to 6. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 down through verse 6. Look at the text with me as I read. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The beloved is probably capitalized in your translation, because that's talking about Christ. Because he has blessed us in Christ. Okay, and so in each one of these portions of Ephesians 1 we're going to look at, we're going to see the repeated refrain, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. Or your translation might have, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? And so we're seeing here God's glory, and specifically God's glory in his attribute of grace and how he has shown grace to sinners to bring them to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now let's unpack these verses for a moment here. Look at verse number 3. When it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, all blessings go to him. All acknowledgement goes to him. All glory goes to him. Why? Because it continues and says, "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Those who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then jump down with me to verse number 6. Verse number 6 says, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Okay? These verses are chock full of blessing. Verse 3 to 6 begins talking about blessing God the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then in verse 6 it talks about with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so it's talking about these lavish blessings that God the Father has bestowed upon us in Christ. And so why is this text focused here on the blessings that we've received in Christ? Well, in verse 6 it tells us, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So his grace is what has given us these blessings. And last week we talked about grace, undeserved, in fact, ill-deserved, unmerited favor. God's goodness, his great gifts given to us, we didn't earn them. In fact, we deserve the opposite. And he's given to them us freely. So he's given us these blessings in Christ so that his grace would be seen as glorious. Do you see that in the text? So that his grace would demonstrate his glory. So that's why Paul begins with, bless our God and Father. Bless his grace. Look at the glory of his grace, which he has given us everything in Christ, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And so what's so praiseworthy about God's grace here that's in focus? Look at verse number 4 and 5. There's two things that are mentioned in verse 4 and 5, and they're similar, there's overlap here. But these blessings, it says in verse 4, this grace that was bestowed upon us, verse 4, it says, "Even as he," speaking of God the Father, "chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." What's saying there in verse number 4 is that God chose a people for his name's sake, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would not be sinners, but rather that we would be holy and blameless, that he would pour upon us blessings in Christ, in grace, the forgiveness of sins, mercy, new creation, new bodies, that we'd be free from sin and presented before him as a holy and blameless trophy of his grace. Look what the grace of God has bought in these sinners' lives. Here they are, a holy and blameless people, and he did that before the foundation of the world. That's what it's saying here. Continues in verse 5 and says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." You could also say, in love he predestined, he predetermined, he prearranged us so that we would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, according to the plan of his will. According to his plan, he accomplished this. He predestined us even before the foundation of the world so that his grace would be seen as glorious. So that his greatness would be seen as great. So that he would receive the blessing because we have been blessed in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Now, as we consider this text, it creates objections in our minds. Many people today have difficulty with verses like 4 and 5 in Ephesians chapter 1. I profess that I myself did. Well, as I began to learn the scriptures, we think about how can this be? What does this mean for our freedom of will and of choice? What does this mean for those who are not Christians? What does it mean for my family members who've heard the gospel repeatedly and constantly reject it? What does this mean for them? And so we think of all these thoughts, and then we think, well, it can't mean what it appears to mean, because what the text appears to say here is that before time even began, before God even created the world, he had his people that he had chosen. And this chosen people would be redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would lavish them with grace. And he would present them before himself holy and blameless. And he would do it all according to his own plan and his own will for his own glory. That's what it appears to be saying. And I think even those who might reject what it appears to be saying, they have to admit that that's what the text appears to be saying. But many today seek to try to find an alternate explanation. How can this fit in with what we know of who we are and our own experience and how the world works and what we read elsewhere in Scripture? And so I'm going to share with you just the common answer, the common interpretation of this text that I heard as a young Christian, and what I hear frequently explained to me even today. And so the explanation goes like this. Look at verse number 4. It says, he chose us, God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, he chose people who are in Christ. It's not talking here about individuals. This is the explanation that I've been told. He's not talking about individuals. He doesn't pick individuals who are going to be in Christ. Rather, he picks all of those in Christ to be objects of his mercy and grace. And the illustration I was told was, think about a principal in a school. And the principal at the start of the year in September says, okay, everyone who is in the band, right before Christmas break, we're going on a ski trip. Okay? So he's made a plan, he's made a decree, it's predetermined that the band is going to go on a ski trip. He's chosen it before the school year began. Now, he didn't name any individuals. Anyone can, between September and December, sign up for the band. There's not a huge requirement to be part of the band. So anyone who wants to go on that ski trip, all they have to do is just sign up for the band. And if they sign up for the band, then at Christmas time, they're going on a ski trip. And so that's the explanation for this text. All those who are in Christ are chosen before the foundation of the world to have these eternal blessings with the Father. And so all you need to do is get in Christ before you die, and there you go. He has planned for everyone in Christ to be predestined to be his sons and adopted. Now, the logic seems good. The illustration seems compelling. But is that what this text means? No. The text doesn't mean that. Okay? And why would I say the text doesn't mean that? Well, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so I want you can jot down these Scripture references. You don't have time to flip there. But listen to these other Scriptures, which will help shed light on if that is true. Because that view of choice, sometimes we call God's choice his election, that view of election is called corporate election. The idea that God doesn't elect individuals, but he elects a group of individuals. He elects everyone in Christ. And so he's elected Christ and all those in Christ. And so if you choose to be part of that group, then you're elected. That's called corporate election. Okay, now listen to these other Scriptures, though. Help us shed light on this Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this. It says, because of him, talking about God the Father, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. I talked earlier in that text about how this is God's choice and God's choosing that you are in Christ. Romans 9:11 says this, talking about Jacob and Esau. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So he chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Romans 9:16 says it depends in terms of salvation, recipient of God's mercy and grace. Says in Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And Acts 13:48 says this, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Appointment to eternal life, because of that, they believed. Now these are difficult texts of Scripture. But Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken, and neither can they be twisted and bent to mean something that they don't mean. Now, I think there's even more, as I look at the other Scriptures, to think about the logic of corporate election. Think about this text, and we'll try to fit it back into that corporate election that I tried to explain and share with that principle analogy. Think about what this verse actually teaches then. It says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in other words, God chose those who chose to be in Christ. So God chooses those who choose Him. That's kind of how you boil things down. God chose all those before the foundation of the world, all those who would choose Him. What kind of choice is that? Corporate election is not really an election at all, because God chooses those who would choose Him. God predetermines those who have determined to go in. It's not really a predetermination at all. It's not really a predestination at all. And it's a love that's conditioned not upon the Creator, but rather a love that's conditioned upon the creature. And the plan of salvation here is not according to His will, like it says in verse 5, predestined according to the purpose of His will. Rather, they're predestined according to the purpose of their will, because they must choose before He will choose. And so essentially, when you hold to a view like corporate election and you read verses 4 and 5 again, their meaning is the exact opposite of what the text says. The text says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And by that explanation, you read back the text and it says, well, we chose God. The text says that in love He predestined us according to the purpose of His will. But by other explanation, we flip that around and says that God loved us because we chose to be in Christ, and it was the purpose of our will. So that explanation completely changes and twists this text of Scripture and puts it completely on its head rather than shedding any light on it. And so election becomes not election at all. Grace, in fact, is no longer grace. The glory of this text no longer becomes glorious. But if God chooses those who have chosen Him, then why would it be to the praise of His glorious grace? Why not to the praise of His glorious fairness? Sound awfully fair and right to do? That God would choose those who have chosen Him? The text says this is why God's grace is to be praised. This is why God's grace is to be glorious, because God's salvation was accomplished by Him and by Him alone. That God's grace, His undeserved, unmerited favor, was lavished upon us in Christ according to His plan and purpose and will. And so what this text tells us, and what should make us evoke in our heart and think in our heart, is remind us of the fact that we don't deserve God's grace. Have you ever thought about that? What about if I was to ask you, do you deserve to be a Christian? What would you say? Do you deserve to be a follower of Christ? Do you deserve to have eternal life? Do you deserve an eternity in heaven? I think oftentimes we act like we do. We act like these things are entitled to us. But the reality is we don't deserve to be in Christ. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to have an eternity in heaven. I don't deserve to have God's grace lavished upon me. That's the whole definition of grace. It's undeserved. In fact, I deserve the opposite. I deserve to spend an eternity in hell. And that should be the heartbeat of every Christian. We deserve hell. But God has intervened with His grace. And so often we have an entitled attitude in our day and age, and it seeps into our view of Christianity, to our view of Christ, and to our view of grace, that we're no longer bowled over by God's grace. And that God's election becomes an intellectual game that we want to wrestle with, rather than to be absolutely floored and on our faces that God would love us in this way, and He would choose us in Christ with nothing to do with us and our own merits. And that we deserve none of it. It's supposed to be to the praise of His glory. The praise of His glorious grace. And so as we see in this text, God receives praise. His grace is seen as glorious because of His sovereign grace. Because His grace is His to bestow, and He bestows it according to His good pleasure, according to His love. It says there at verse number 5. Now, before we look at the next point, just briefly, I've heard from some of you over the last number of sermons about Christ alone and grace alone, how there's been such a real emphasis on the bondage of our will, a real emphasis on the sovereignty of God's grace. That is, God bestows grace on whom He chooses to bestow His grace upon. Nothing to do with our own merits. And some even today are concerned about some of these things. You might even say, well, that sounds a lot like Calvinism, which many today understand to be an odious and pernicious doctrine. Doctrine of devils, I've heard it called. Now, Calvinism, historically, it's a term named after John Calvin, one of the reformers. Really, Calvinism is a poor name because it's attributed all to John Calvin, but John Calvin was actually just one of many of the reformers, and all the reformers believed and taught this. The things that I've been articulating about Christ alone and grace alone and now God's glory alone, it didn't start with John Calvin. It certainly didn't end there. It didn't start with me. These are the truths that all the reformers affirmed. You were either Roman Catholic or you were an evangelical, and all the evangelicals, all the reformers, believed these things. They believed in God's sovereign election. They believed in God's sovereign grace. It was only until the last 100 years, or maybe a bit more, back in the 1800s or so, that these truths began to move from what is commonplace in the pulpits to something small, and now even in our day, something despised. Spurgeon said that Calvinism is simply a nickname for the gospel. It's a moniker that means God is the one who saves by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That's what it means. It means that God saves His people all for His own glory. And it's not just the theology of Spurgeon or the reformers or the many, the people who followed in that wake or even before, but it was the theology of Jesus, of Paul, of John, of Peter, of David, of Moses. Every portion of inspired Scripture, you're going to see God's sovereign hand at work. And the reason why it's been an emphasis in the last few sermons, because it was an emphasis during the Protestant Reformation as the truth of Scripture was recovered. And it's an emphasis, really, as the Bible is being taught and preached, it'll be an emphasis because it's an emphasis of Scripture, because God's grace, think about it here in verse number 6, God's grace is to display His glory, and God is all about showing His glory, and nothing shows His glory in more unique way than His sovereign grace in saving sinners. And so that's why it was a theme of the Reformation. That's why it's going to be a theme as we go through the exposition of Scripture. It's all over the place. So don't let nicknames distract you. Don't let nicknames taint your disposition towards understanding the Word of God rightly. Hopefully, as you look at verse 4 and 5, we see these truths taught plainly, and they're not meant to be stumbling blocks to cover up and to ignore. They're meant to be truths that cause us to praise the glorious grace of God. We better move on. We're not going to finish. Let's look at verse number 7 through 12, okay? 7 through 12. Look at the text with me as I read verses 7 through 12, and we'll look at how God's glory is seen in Christ. Okay, it says, verse 7, in Him, again talking about Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, predetermined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 12, don't miss the "so that." That's the refrain. Why is all this taking place? Why have we just read verses 7 through 11? What is all that talking about? So that God's glory would be praised. It would be seen as exalted, seen as glorious, seen as magnificent, seen as splendid. And He uses words like lavish, abundant, this over-the-top grace that He's shown so we would see the glory of it. Now, when He says in verse number 12, so that we were the first in hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory, it's not mentioned to the praise of His glorious grace, just the praise of His glory. Okay, because here He's not only talking about God's grace, His sovereign grace in choosing and saving a people, but here He's talking about the work of Christ and those who are saved by Christ to hope in Christ so that they might be the praise of God's glory. So what is so praiseworthy about God's glory in these verses? Well, it's really all over the place. I just have to read it and you can see it. Look at verse number 7 again. In Him we have redemption through His blood. There's a picture of God's glory. We've been redeemed, bought out of bondage by the death of Christ. Continue, it says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. And so the fact that we have been bought out of the bondage of deadness and sin and trespasses, and we've been forgiven and have been given new life, is a demonstration of God's glory because of the work of Christ. Through Christ's bloody death, when He was slaughtered on that cross, we have attained redemption and forgiveness, all to show God's greatness, His magnificence, His glory. Verse 8, it continues in talking about the riches of His grace, where it says He lavished them upon us in all wisdom and insight. Okay, then we get to see more of God's glory. Glory in His wisdom, glory in His insight by making known this plan of salvation, how He was going to accomplish the rescue of sin-sick, dead sinners through the suffering and death of His Son. Marvelous wisdom of God. And so true believers recognize that the gospel is in fact God's wisdom and demonstrate the glory of His wisdom. The text continues. It says in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And when the text there says all things, it means all things. God predestines all things according to His own will to the praise of His glory. I wish we had more time to go through all the details of this text, but we're picking a larger chunk of Scripture to kind of see a big-eyed view, bird's-eye view of the glory of God in these verses. And so we can't get into all the nitty-gritties of this text, but what these verses, verses 7 down through verse 12, remind me of is the truths that we talked about just a few weeks ago, how we are saved by Christ alone, how we are redeemed by Christ's blood, how we are forgiven by Christ's death and by His resurrection, and how God's plan was accomplished in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how His work actually accomplished salvation and fulfilled the plan of God and to bring many sons to glory. And so the first portion we looked at this morning, verses 3 through verse number 6, talks about the glory of God for His grace alone. In these verses, the glory of God in Christ alone. These are how these truths of the Reformation, these truths of Scripture are now weaving together as we see that grace alone and Christ alone both redound to the glory of God alone. And these verses of Scripture remind us here why we, in our teaching and in preaching, in our conversations, everything we do at a church needs to be thoroughly Christ-centered. Because when Christ is magnified and glorified, God is glorified. Okay, it's not as if we focus too much on Christ, then am I neglecting the Father? Am I neglecting the Spirit? When Christ is magnified and glorified, God in His fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit will be glorified. Listen to this text from Philippians 2:9-11. It says this: therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God in His fullness is glorified when we exalt the work of Christ. And that's why it says here, all these things were done so it might be to the praise of His glory, the praise of God's glory because of Christ's great work of redemption. So let's speak much together about Christ. Let's exalt Him in our homes. Let's teach Him to our children. Let's encourage one another. Let's sing of Christ's triumph over sin, not just here, but through the week. Let's explore this wisdom, as it says here, of Christ crucified. Let us see in Christ the fulfillment of God's premeditated plan to bring His people to Himself. I think if we are truly to appreciate the truths in these verses, we again must deliberately reject the entitlements of our culture today and be thankful for the lavish grace that was bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. And not just to answer those questions in the affirmative, you know, do I deserve to be in hell? Yes. Do I deserve to be a Christian? No. There is nothing in me or what I had done that would make me qualified for the blessings that are spoken of in this particular text. Nothing that would qualify me to be lavished upon by such grace as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my hope and prayer that those here, especially those of you who are members here at Fairview, who are directly under my pastoral care, that when you die and when you stand before the Father and when you give an account for your life, that if He asks you a question like this, why should I allow you into heaven? Why should you be here? What ground do you stand on that you say, I have nothing in myself, nothing that I can claim to. The only reason is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that I can be pleasing in your sight is because Jesus Christ died for me. That's it. You can't even plead to the, well, I had a lot of faith and I've seen a lot of repentance. Those are great gifts of God. The foundation of our salvation is Christ and Christ alone. So often when we make the foundation of our salvation our own faith, we have doubts about our faith. We have doubts about our assurance of our salvation. Have I believed enough? Do I truly believe enough to be saved? Because now the grounding of your salvation is how much faith you have rather than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the grounding of our salvation. The only way any of us will see glory is because of Christ's death in our place. And so we must remember that truth and cling to that, because God is glorified when we do. Okay, so we see God is glorified by grace alone. God is glorified in Christ alone. And then thirdly, let's look at verses 13 and 14. We'll see the work of the Spirit. Verse 13, it says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. See that same refrain again. Work of the Father to the praise of His glory. Work of the Son to the praise of His glory. Work of the Spirit to the praise of His glory. And so what's so praiseworthy about God's glory in verses 13 and 14? It is this. When the word of truth is heard, when the gospel is heard and believed, we are kept, sealed, preserved by the Holy Spirit for that inheritance, for that eternal life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You can't lose your salvation, is what the text is saying. All those who believe the gospel are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and they will be kept. They will not falter and fall away. They will acquire possession of this eternity with Father, Son, and Spirit. And why does God do that? Why does God keep those who are His, keep them faithful? All to the praise of His glory. In other words, salvation is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Your atonement for your sin was not your own doing. It was done for you by Christ, and it's a gift of God, all the praise of His glory. The fact that you are still a Christian today is because of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not your own doing. It's all to the glory of God. And really, what a load off our shoulders as believers in Christ, that God not only has saved us, but He's keeping us through the power of His Spirit. He's keeping us faithful. He's keeping us believing in Him because of His work, all to the praise of His glory. And so those first verses remind me of grace alone. Those second verses we looked at remind me of Christ alone. And these verses remind me of faith alone. How we're saved through the instrument of faith, and it's the Holy Spirit who is keeping us faithful. He is keeping us believing. Now, I want to mention here in verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Here we have the responsibility that we must profess faith in Christ. We must believe upon Him. We must throw ourselves upon Christ and trust and rely upon Him. Now, sometimes our brain can begin to hurt when we realize the truth of verses 4 and 5, chosen before the foundation of the world, and this one, you heard the gospel and you believed. How do those things go together? Because in our mind, I'm not thinking when I hear the gospel, am I one of those chosen or not? Is it predetermined? Is my name written in the book of life? You hear the gospel and you think, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. You mean there's nothing I need to do except to profess that I love this Christ and I need His forgiveness and I treasure it and I want it for myself and I believe that He died and rose again for my sin and I cling to that and that's my assurance and my confidence in life. That's all I need to do. That's true. And you must do it. You can't be a Christian without it. But how does that work with the truths that we talked about in verses 4 and 5? Verses 4 and 5, it's clear. It's God has His people before the foundation of the world. Verse 11, it says that He works all things according to the counsel of His will, including our rescue from sin. And now here in verse 13, it says that a person is saved and is sealed by the Holy Spirit when they hear the gospel and believe. Now, these things aren't against each other. They actually fit together perfectly. And there's one illustration that I tried to find out. I've heard it so many times, I'm not sure who started it, but I tried to do some digging, and it seems that it started by a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse, who started this illustration, and he said, imagine there's a doorway that is leading to eternal life, and Christ is the door. And above that door are a number of verses written. And on that door it says, like Revelation 22:17, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Or it says John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, above that door is an unconditional offer of the gospel for all. Come to Christ freely, all you who are heavy laden and need rest. The same thing is true when we go share the gospel. We don't go around and try to find out, well, who might the chosen be? we share the gospel to everyone and say, it has been commanded that you repent of your sin and believe upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You must come to Christ. You must exercise faith. You must want Christ. You must desire Him. You must act and choose Christ. You must turn from your sin. You must embrace Him. And so we plead with sinners to believe these truths, and we invite them in for free forgiveness of sins. And so he says the door to heaven has those verses up on top, and those verses are true and right. But Barnhouse says when you go through that door and you look back above that door, well, there's different verses above that doorway. Verses like Ephesians 3:1-3, chosen before the foundation of the world. In other words, he's trying to reconcile the truth of sovereign grace and election with our responsibility to believe the gospel. Both things are true. We must believe upon Christ. You can't have this attitude of just sitting back and saying, well, I'll just wait for God to do something in my heart because I don't really feel anything now. And if he wants to, he can. And if he doesn't, then I guess he doesn't. And it's not my fault. That's not the attitude. You don't never find a scripture supporting that kind of attitude. We're called to seek him. We're called to pursue Christ. We're called to deal with our sin. We're called to believe. That is a requirement for us. That's a command to believe upon Christ. Those who don't believe in Christ and the gospel are sinning by not doing that. And so the gospel call goes out to all. All are invited to come. All are called to believe in Christ for the free forgiveness of sin. The offer goes out to all. All are called to bow to his lordship. All are called to deny themselves and take up their cross and to follow him. Then the question becomes, now why did you believe? And I'm thankful that many here hold fast to Christ. The question, the truth that Barnhouse is trying to get at with his analogy is, why do you believe? Was there something inside of you that is not present in those people that you know that reject the gospel? Is it because you have a greater education? And so you're able to think more logically than them. They're just so, I'm not sure what kind of they're thinking about, but I'm a logical thinker, so I could really understand the gospel, which is why I believe it. Or is there some kind of spiritual sensitivity? You know, people have been looking for some God gene that's inside our bodies that make us more gullible to believe in the supernatural. Is it because of that? Is this genetics? Is it because I was growing up in a Christian home and I had parents who believed in God and I had parents who believed in the Bible, and so therefore I just kind of picked it up. And so that explains my faith. None of those things are true. When we ask the question, why do we believe and why do others reject, it's because of God's grace. It's because of his doing. And this is when it gets mind-bending. Because we're called to believe upon Christ. And when we do, it's because God has been gracious to us. It's because he's opened up our eyes to see our need for Christ. In our natural state, we look at ourselves and think, well, I'm not perfect, but I clean up pretty good. I might need a little help around the edges, but do I need to align myself with a Savior who died, some Jew died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and if I don't, I'm going to go to hell? Like, really? I don't really. In our natural state, we don't believe that. The cross is a scandal. Because we're not that bad. It requires the gift of God to open up your eyes such that when you look upon your heart, you see someone who deserves hell. And apart from Christ, you're hopelessly lost. And he is the only answer. And so not only do you see the right condition of yourself by God's grace, but you see in Christ the most beautiful and wonderful person you could ever imagine. Savior, who spoke with such wisdom, who spoke with such compassion, who died and demonstrated such love, who offers forgiveness, and you believe it, and you follow him, and you love him, and you're willing to give your entire life for him, even though your family thinks you're crazy. It's true. You're willing to give your money and to give your time, and you're willing to spend your time with other crazy people because you love Christ. You love Christ because God's been gracious to you. And it's so that we would be so incredibly humble, and so that God would receive all the glory. That's what this text is about. God has saved sinners in such a way that he would receive all the glory. And so you believe because 2 Corinthians 4:6 is true. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this: God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." You know, let there be light, Genesis 1. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You believe in Christ. You see him as glorious because God has done a creative miracle in your heart. If you are here this morning and you don't see Christ as glorious, if you're not willing to bow your knee to his lordship, if you don't see his beauty, if you are not filled with awe and wonder over what he has done for you, a wretched sinner, then you need to get on your knees and pray that God would open your heart. If you sit back and say, "Well, this is what God has for me, it's his fault," you're using God as an excuse for your own sinfulness, for your own apathy. If you say, "Well, I'm just going to keep growing my life, and I guess if my desires change, then they change," well, you're throwing away your life. We're called to cry out to God. And if you're here this morning, you probably do have an inkling of faith in God and in the Scriptures. And so you cry out like the men who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I see some of the things in here, but Christ is still blurry in my mind. I'm not ready to commit myself to him. I'm not willing to give up my life and to live for him all the days of my life. And so help my unbelief." That would be an honest prayer and a prayer God would love to hear and answer. And so we have God's sovereign grace. We have Christ alone. We have the Spirit working in us to keep us faithful so that all the glory goes to God and to God alone. Now, how do we respond to such teachings? This quickly. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. How do we glorify God? We believe these truths. We proclaim them. We're not ashamed of them. We treasure them dearly. We meditate upon them. They become a part of who we are. We love God for his truth. That's how we can glorify him and enjoy him. Not only that, we can worship. We can praise him. We can use our lips. We can use our hearts. We can use our song. And how we do that primarily is not... We should do it by ourselves as well, but how we do that primarily is just something special. We come together corporately, which is why as a church, we should always advocate for corporate worship, congregational worship that's going to come together and sing the glory of God, the greatness of Christ and what he has done in salvation, having gospel-centered, Christ-centered songs that give all glory and praise to God. And we sing them one to another, like it commands in the New Testament in Colossians 3:16. We should follow the examples of the angels in Revelation, where myriads and myriads came together in one voice to sing praise and glory to God. And so it's a privilege to be able to do that together. Thirdly, we should look at how this chapter continues. Look at verses 15 and 16. After all of this praise to God's glory, the blessing of the Father, he says in verse 15, "For this very reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What is Paul's response to the glory of God and salvation? "I thank God for you." Why does God thank God for their faith? Because God is the one who graciously bestowed it. And so he thanks God for their faith and he prays for them. And what does he pray? Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. When we consider the glory of God, Paul says, for this very reason, because God is glorified in your salvation, what comes to mind in his heart? I want to pray for you. I want to thank God for you because of the grace he's shown in your life. And I want to pray that you would know more of this great God. I want to pray you'd know more of his wisdom, have more of a knowledge, so you would understand more fully the depths of his glory and his greatness for your own enjoyment and for his glory. That's the same prayer we should have today too. And so we meditate upon the truths of Scripture. We sing praises to his name. We give him glory with our lips, with our hearts. And we pray. We thank God for his greatness. We thank God for his greatness when we see it in the salvation of others. And we pray that we might know more of this great God. What's interesting here is that the treasures of God's glory, the treasures of his wisdom and his knowledge, is in a treasure chest that is unlocked, broken open by the lever of prayer. And so we ought to pray that we would see more of God. So I pray that just on our brief meditation on this text this morning, we become a worshiping people, a prayerful people, a people concerned about God's glory and how he is glorified in the truth of Scripture. And I pray that God would be glorified in us, even today. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm so thankful for your word. There is absolutely zero way that any person could come up with these kinds of things. No one in a million years would ever assume to give all credit, every single ounce of it, to you and to your glory, to your grace, to the work of Christ, to the work of the Spirit for our entire salvation. Oh God, as we look at the religions around this world, we see that they are man-centered, creature-centered, a list of requirements, regulations, rules in order to follow to appease some deity, God or idol. Oh God, we recognize all those things are just pale in comparison to how you are described in your word. A God of grace, a God of glory, a God of love, a God of infinite power, a God of infinite knowledge, a God of infinite wisdom, who has chosen to bring glory to yourself through the redemption of sinners such as us. Oh God, may we grow in the knowledge of these truths so that we would give you greater glory. Give us hearts that believe your word and believe your truth. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.